Father, we pray as we touch on a topic which is sadly far too familiar for all of us. As we deal with this issue of revenge, help us to realize areas in our own life that may be in sin with regard to attitudes that we express, which would indicate that we are still holding on to this desire to get even with people who we perceive to have wronged us. Father, help us to understand that's not the way you want us to respond, and help us to understand what is the proper response when somebody has done us wrong. Father, we pray that as we come to this, that all will come with open Bibles to understand that we receive our guidance from you, open minds that we will intellectually be willing to accept that which you have told us, and with open hearts, with the attitude that we want to conform ourselves to your will. Father, I pray that you would protect us from error. In particular, I pray that that I would not be speaking anything in error. And Father, we just pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of prayer. Amen. Let's see if I'm here to get everything started. I want to spend some time talking about the sin of revenge. And essentially, when it comes to sin, this particular sin, this is something that we're all immediately aware of in culture. And frankly, it's everywhere. If you see this work here. If we browse through literature, if we look at some of the great works of literature, and I pulled this off the internet, what are some of the great works of literature that deal with the thought of revenge as a theme? And it's like, wow, these are like some of the biggies out there. So we have the Iliad by Homer and the Count of Monte Cristo. Again, novels and literature, I think everybody would agree, are classics. People would look at these and say, okay, everybody probably should have been exposed to these and have read these. And yet we realize that at the core of these, all of them are dealing with that topic of revenge. Is the major theme in this is somebody is getting even for a wrong that had been done to them. So I have to admit, I couldn't tell you the storyline and all those. I have read all of those except the Emily Bronte one. I don't think that's not quite my interest area. So I think I don't recall ever having read that. I think I would remember it being as a torturous experience that I had to get through. Anyway, the other ones I've read and actually read as a young adult and really enjoyed them. If you read them in junior high, you probably hate it. But if you read them as adults, you realize those are really great works of great works. Not only in literature, but we can go elsewhere. We can also look at we can look at theater. And so, two of the great plays of all time: Shakespeare with Hamlet and Macbeth. The key element and the key theme in there is revenge and seeking out revenge. If we go to modern and classic films, we just basically see the topic of revenge all over the place. Not surprisingly, the Godfather trilogy is just rife with the idea of revenge and getting even with one another. One of the great classic Westerns of all time, True Grit. Those of my generation will always remember probably the greatest casting of a person in a particular role, with John Wayne playing the role of that one-eyed, cantankerous sheriff, Reuben Brewster Cogburn, and who ultimately had this heart of gold, but he was brought on a mission to essentially extract revenge for the killing of somebody. We also had one that was fairly recent and seemingly pretty innocent, with The Princess Bride. And I'm sure everybody here has watched it. I guess I would call that a modern classic. But you realize one of the motivations for the key character in there was a very sinful motivation. That probably do a quick aside. Does that mean we shouldn't watch it because there's sin involved in some of the theater or reading novels that would have sin. I'd say, no, I think the important thing is as long as you understand that it is sin, these have redeeming qualities, despite the fact that there is sin involved in it. Part of the redeeming qualities of that is to recognize that this sin that is being involved in here has negative consequences at the end. And most of those books that and things I've listed here, that pretty clearly it comes out at the end that this motivation for revenge has some very serious negative consequences at the end of it. So so it's everywhere. So why does this theme, why does this theme of revenge resonate so well with humans? Why do we like it so much? Well, with unbelievers, that's pretty easy to, the answers are pretty easy to see. You think about human beings, the natural man is self-centered. So what is a person's perspective? Well, their perspective is always with them in the center. And I would actually say that's not surprising. If you think about it, how do I look at the world? Well, I interact with the world by using my senses. My senses are filtered through me. Is my world self-centered? Yeah, because this is where all the sensory things where I'm interacting with it come from. So the fact that I'm self-centered probably isn't surprising. We all see the world ourselves. It's hard for us to see the world from somebody else's perspective because we're not somebody else. I think it's really great. Revenge, if you think about it, really has a core of self-centeredness. I was wronged. I'm going to get even. And again, it kind of leads into this idea of selfishness. People tend to always overvalue themselves, and particularly the natural man. My problems, of course, the most important problem. And the fact that I was wrong should therefore give me the right to try to right that, because otherwise it's just not right because I'm more important than everybody else. The unbeliever, again, will think about this idea of righting the wrong against me. What could be more important? Again, everything's from my perspective. Yes. So I think it's really easy for us to see. Yeah, we can identify with revenge because we were once fallen men as well. And we can understand it. With believers, this is perhaps a little bit more subtle. And I think you'll see a theme here. We're still self-centered. We'll always have a degree of self-centeredness, I think. But the Holy Spirit is working on us. Till we go to God's kingdom, we will always be somewhat self-centered. Again, the Holy Spirit's working on us. That's part of maturing as a Christian to become less and less self-centered. Likewise, we're still selfish, but the Holy Spirit, again, is working on us. So hopefully we're less self-centered and less selfish than we were a year ago. And hopefully in another year, we'll be less self-centered and less selfish than we were. The Holy Spirit is transforming us to think of others as greater than ourselves, but his work is not done. I think we can all admit that in our own lives, we do not always think of others as greater than ourselves. We still have this element of self-centeredness where we try to hold on to this idea. My interests are probably more important than these other people's. We're still a work in process and we're living in a falling world. And so as a result of that, even we would be very able to understand this motivation of revenge and recognize that we still have that in our life. It's a bit hard for me to follow this timing here. My phone keeps shutting off on me. Let's take a real quick review of David's opportunity to seek revenge. Okay? This was from the August 22nd sermon that Nate did on this passage in 1 Samuel. Here are actually my notes, and what I'm going to show you is essentially Nate posed these questions, and this was my notes from what he responded with. So hopefully this is what he meant to say, but anyway, this is what I heard along there. Why not revenge? Okay, so David had this perfect opportunity. If somebody had ever provoked somebody to revenge, Saul probably would qualify for that. So I think the natural man would look at it, yeah, David would be right to basically run a sword through through Saul. Saul certainly had provoked him well enough. He could probably even use the argument of self-defense in doing this. But he passed on this. So why did David pass on that opportunity to take revenge? He had the perfect opportunity to do so here, and he chose not to do it. Why was that? Well, one of the things that Nate mentioned is here that David was exhibiting respect and was submitting to God's appointed authority. He recognized Saul was God's anointed, and therefore he would not take action against the one that God had anointed. This whole idea of God's appointed authority, we'll get it here in a minute. We'll talk about God's God alone has the right to vengeance and to revenge. But God doesn't always do it himself, if you will. He has set up other authorities. He will often pass authority on to others in ecclesiastical courts, in civil courts, elsewhere. Oftentimes, God's revenge is enacted through those that he has passed, deferred his authority to. And David was recognizing this. By recognizing Saul had been anointed by God, he was recognizing God's ultimate authority in extracting revenge. Doing so, he was leaving it to God. Okay, so he left revenge in this particular case to God. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more on the next overhead here in a second. God has the right exclusively to do revenge. That is not something that we are permitted to do. But the third point that Nate brought up was that if David kills Saul, it corrupts the culture of the kingdom he was destined to take over. In essence, what he was, what Nate was suggesting here is really a very pragmatic one, but again, very much a consequence of not taking revenge and corrupting this culture that David ultimately is going to leave, which he'd have to fix elsewhere. In my particular academic discipline, we oftentimes talk about ethics and an ethical organization. And one of the keys for an ethical organization is something is known as tone at the top. That is, the bosses basically do what they are expecting all their employees to do. So if they expect their employees to act ethically, they need to set the example and act ethically themselves, which in this particular case, David was doing exactly. So he was setting the, if you will, the ethical tone for the future kingdom he was going to take over. So Nate suggested that there were some alternatives to revenge. Okay? And these were kind of his application. And he had mentioned in that, if you remember that sermon, he did mention that he felt like there was a lot more that could have been said that he kind of left unsaid. So hopefully we're kind of picking up those loose ends now. So we're going to kind of be doing a little bit more application. But he suggested, here are some alternatives to revenge. So put faith in God's justice. So then we'll have a little bit more on that in the next overhead. But we need to trust that God will take care of this. God says revenge is vengeance is mine. So we need to trust that God will do that. And he'll do it in the right time, and he'll do it in the right measure. So we have to trust that God will follow through on what he says. Second point he made is make an appeal to the offender, which was what David did with that interchange with Saul when he ultimately held up the little piece of Saul's robe that he had cut off to basically show, yes, I had the opportunity. You had fallen right into my hands. But let's work this out. So he made this appeal to Saul. He tried to make it right. In church situations, we have the Matthew 18 process that we follow, right? Make an appeal to the offender. Somebody offends you. What's the first step that we need to do in that Matthew 18 process? Take it to the person who offended you and try to solve it and resolve the whole issue privately. Is God extracting revenge through that process? Well, Perhaps, but there's a logical process that was going to be going on that where God wants us in those type of situations to follow this particular process, where then God perhaps will take revenge at a later later point in that. But making appeal to the offender would be an alternative. Another thing he mentioned in here is one of the things that, David did very well in here was he used appropriate language and demeanor throughout this entire thing. He was respectful of Paul as Saul, as God's anointed one. And he basically did use appropriate titles. He did, he tried to answer consistently, like Proverbs suggests, the soft answer turns away wrath. He was doing, trying to do things in the right fashion. I extended that a little bit in this idea that kind of use the proper channels and do it the right way when you're trying to make something right with somebody who has offended you in the past, rather than doing revenge. Try to follow the appropriate process and take advantage of the channels that are available to you. Okay, so if we think about God, okay, what are three characteristics of God that are that kind of deal with this topic of revenge? Well, there's three things that we need to look at. God as an agent of revenge, God as an agent of justice, and God as an agent of mercy. I started to look to see, is there any difference in the definition of revenge in Scripture as we would commonly use it? And looking at a couple of commentaries, they all seem to imply no. The revenge, we all know what revenge is. We have terms for it. There's nothing special in Scripture, and there's no great verse to point to here defines exactly what Scripture says. But revenge, I think it's kind of common to us, and we all can understand it. So I just went ahead and used kind of as a working definition the idea of inflicting harm on somebody for a wrong that suffered at their hands. Again, without any special biblical definition for that. Usually that implies, or very often can imply, some type of violence. And in the case of David, the idea of revenge and that was probably for David to exercise vengeance upon Saul for the wrongs that Saul had done. But as we'll point out, revenge can take a lot of forms other than physical violence or physical harm. There can be other ways to extract it, and we're kind of masters at those other forms of revenge. So if you think about the term revenge, how many different synonyms can we come up with for revenge? It took about 30 seconds to basically, you know, think about terms like get even, payback, bite back. Basically, you have somebody have it in for somebody. You know, don't get mad, get even. Don't take it lying down. That person has it coming. That person did me a bad. All of those we would understand is an attitude of revenge. People are talking about that. Again, it's a common concept. We all are perfectly aware of this this feeling. Somebody does this wrong, I want to get even with that person. So let's look at those three characteristics of God. So Romans 12, 19 reads, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So from this passage, how often are we to avenge ourselves? Never. Notice how often Paul says we've got this right to basically seek out justice and take it into our own hands for the wrongs that have been done against us. Never. We aren't ever to avenge ourselves in this case. And I would look at this and kind of perhaps trying to infer what Paul was trying to say here. Never avenge yourself. I think Paul's taking it as a given that maybe you have a right, you've been wronged. And so kind of implied in here, and I think Paul's saying, I'm not even going to argue that point. It's beside the important point I want to tell you. Even if you have been wronged, it doesn't matter. Never take avenge yourself. Basically, leave it to the wrath of God. That is God. Now, a couple just off the cuff things. does that mean you can't defend yourself? No, there's obviously other scriptures in there. Somebody is has struck you and they're about to strike you again. Do you have the right to defend yourself? Yes, I think there's plenty of scripture to suggest that you do have the right to defend yourself. You're not necessarily to seek out vengeance against wrongs that have been done with you. You do have the right perhaps to stop them from occurring as they're coming along, but not to take them take revenge after they've occurred. Now, if we think about this, what is this verse telling us? Revenge is forbidden to us. Okay? Paul makes it pretty clear. We don't have any right, any time to take revenge. So we don't have this attitude. So revenge is God's exclusive right. God alone is the one that can take revenge. Again, it's God's to do. Why does he care about the wrongs that have been done to us? Well, he cares because God is justice. It offends his sense of justice. So if we've been wronged, not only do we naturally take offense to that, but God takes offense to it as well. If somebody does you wrong, realize not only have they done you wrong, but they've also offended God by doing this. So Deuteronomy 10:17-18 talks, I think was probably the clearest one I could find on God's justice. And it reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." So what do we have here with this God? We have, I think you might have seen just a little bit in this verse about this. We have an all-powerful God. Moses, when he wrote this, might have gotten that a little bit. You notice he does refer to him, the Lord your God, God of God, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. There seems to be a theme in here dealing with. So what are we dealing with? We are dealing with an all-powerful God. If this offends God and revenge needs to be meted out because of these actions taken, we have a God that is more than capable of doing that. So he has the ability to execute justice. His ability to do that is unlimited. So he can take care of that. We also find out that he's unbiased in his judgment. So not only can he execute justice, he wants to execute justice, and he'll do it in an unbiased fashion. And last, we find out that when he exercises his judgments, he's also just and compassionate on that. If you think about how we tend to respond to the idea of revenge. So if somebody does us wrong, what do we want to do? We'd like to do it ourselves, but we probably know we can. So we want God to basically just use your power and break them into little pieces, and then come back and break them into smaller pieces, and then break them into grind them down to sand, and then grind them down to powder, and have the wind blow the powder away. That's our reaction to when we are wrong. What is God's reaction to exercising justice? He will do it proportionally. He will do it right, and he will also very often do it with justice and compassion for those that perhaps have done you wrong. So we note on here, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He's unbiased, looking at judging these, but he's also, when he does it, he's compassionate to those who are without power to do that themselves. So he's taking up the arguments of those who can't, who aren't in a position to do that, and will act as their strong defender. Interesting to note, he's looking out after the fatherless, the widows, again, those who can't help themselves. He loves the foreigner who is probably in a position not to, to help themselves in this particular culture, but he is willing to be compassionate and just to them as well. Now, if God is totally just and will exercise judgment on our behalf, why do we still desire revenge? Well, there is probably a part here we don't like to admit. why don't we want the Lord to exercise revenge and why we'd rather take it into our own hands? We probably are scared to death that the Lord will exercise mercy on these people. And we want to get even. We want to basically, they caused us a hurt. We want to cause them a hurt. We want mercy for us, but we often don't want mercy for others who have wronged. And so I think if we look at this, we would be very concerned that this characteristic of God in this revenge situation where somebody has wronged us would kick in. And Exodus 34 describes the mercy of God this way. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin. So we find that, again, he's merciful, which is not what we exactly want in this situation. We want vengeance, not mercy, on these people that we are looking at here. We also note that God is long-suffering. He will exercise patience. When do we want our vengeance on those that wrong us? Pretty much immediately, right? It would be great if you do it like this afternoon, Lord. Don't wait around. We just assume that you exercise your vengeance right now. The Lord is very patient. He is willing and hopeful that they will turn. Anyway, we don't want the patience that he's likely to do. He's very likely to be forgiving in this situation. And we don't want somebody to be forgiven in this situation. We want them to suffer because they caused us hurt. One of the reasons that I think that God has put institutions in place to mete out justice is to prevent us from seeking revenge. Because if you think about when we levy punishment on our human nature, we're almost always disproportionate in the punishment that we would mete out. God knows what is just, right? And he will make sure that the just amount of punishment is enacted here. If it's left to us, what would we do? Well, again, we want to use this power, break these people into little pieces, ultimately grind them down to dust is what we'd want to do for the slightest of offenses. So we have this disproportionate attitude that God's not going to have. God is unbiased, as we saw before. Let's think a little bit more about this idea of revenge and some of the attitudes that come along with the idea of revenge. I want to start this off by looking at when Jesus was asked about what is the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. You probably are all familiar with this, but Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded this way. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." Now, we saw the first commandment earlier today on that, and it was like that was not actually planned. It just happened to be that the Shema came up in the rotation. It's like, okay, well, that's great. We can refer back to that. So we covered the first commandment as well. So now we'll focus on the second one, though, this idea that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our responsive reading dealt with that. So what Jesus was referring to was actually Leviticus 19, which we did as the responsive reading. Text was all the same. My division that I had in my notes here was different than the ones you guys had on your had on the screen, and apparently in the sermon notes or in the program. One of the things to note about this as we go through this, in that very same verse, in the very same sentence that Moses talks about loving your neighbor, which Jesus refers to, is the phrase, "take no vengeance." So it introduces itself by "take no vengeance" and follows up to the summary, that is, love your neighbor. They're directly linked in this particular verse. As I said, they're linked in the same sentence with one another. I have to admit, when I pulled up that verse, the first time I saw it here about a month ago, it's like, oh, I didn't know those were linked up together in there, and particularly how close they were and how Moses builds that argument to the idea of love your neighbor. And so let's focus on some of these attitudes that come with vengeance. And, some other vengeful attitudes we have. So absent violence, how else can a person get revenge? And if we could probably spend all day thinking of all the different ways you can extract revenge, short of punching somebody in the face and or you know taking out a sword and hacking them with it, to get revenge on somebody who has done us wrong. And these are going to be much more acceptable society-wise. I know there's been a lot of changes in the laws, but I don't think you can take a sword and hack away at people to take revenge. So, but there are some, if you will, acceptable ways that we might be able to do it. And let's look at that passage from Leviticus 19 to take a look at that. And so let me... So verse 15 tells us this. So Leviticus 19, 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So Leviticus 15 talks about a way a person can get revenge short of actually taking out physical violence on them. And that's misusing the civil justice system. I'm going to use the civil justice system, but you keep the ecclesiastical court systems have been abused as well, and almost any institution of man can be corrupted to some degree. But thinking about the court system, which sadly, I think even in our country has been corrupted to a large degree, we have lots of different ways you could misuse the civil justice system to inflict pain on your enemy. One of the ways, if you happen to be in a position of power, a judge is to act with justice. The Lord expects him to judge impartially. But if somebody is in that position of power, you may not be a judge in a legal court situation, but you might be in a situation where you have to hold judgment over somebody. One way that you can get vengeance is withholding proper rulings from them. So you basically are using corrupting the power of this institution for you to take personal revenge on people. I've actually seen that at play a few times in the academic world where appointments and other things were essentially withheld from people because they had offended the wrong person somewhere along the line. It was not based on their qualifications, but it was a perfect example of somebody corrupting a system to get revenge. So withholding the rulings, if the judgment is under your control, bribing or influencing others to do it. So if you're not in a position to do it, perhaps you can influence somebody who is in a matter of doing that. So influencing, bribing others to corrupt justice. There are also a whole myriad of ways of corrupting civil processes along the way. If we think of the law, the legal system, one of the great ways to use the criminal or the civil justice system to inflict pain on your enemy is through lawsuits. File frivolous lawsuits, tie them up in court forever. Even if they the charges have no grounds, they still got to go through the process. And that process is expensive and time-consuming and basically very painful to the person that has to go through that, which is great because I want revenge, right? So I'm extracting pain. I'm using the court systems to do it. There's a lot of examples of that having occurred in a number of different places where frivolous lawsuits are often used. Forcing a number of delays, keep stretching this thing out forever to essentially cause more and more pain as they have to endure this process, not allowing it to come to a resolution. You can corrupt the civil justice system through perjury, which will basically tie to our next point is the whole idea of slander. So again, there's a number of different ways we can extract judgment, revenge from them, short of violence. Leviticus 16 reads, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So Leviticus 19:16, we see another way that revenge can be taken. That is, you can start a slander campaign against this person. So, well, I won't punch them out like I want to do, but I'll make sure that they're totally smeared. So a slander campaign can be done to make that person's life miserable. Okay. So if you think about it, why do we slander? What is the core idea of slandering? Is to cause pain and to hurt the person that we are slandering about. So we're doing slander. Our attitude is exactly what Jesus was talking about as he discussed in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about murder. Now, maybe you haven't murdered somebody, but you certainly have had the attitude of trying to murder somebody. If you think about that, isn't that the attitude a slanderer has? Yeah, they stop short of killing them, but, you know, pretty clear from their attitude, they would if they had the choice of doing it. So slander is a tool that could be used to extract revenge. So how do we do that? Well, I don't know if I have to tell anybody how to slander. I think we, as human beings, we're all pretty good at slandering others and we want to. But so if you think about it, what can we do? We can lie, exaggerate about things, hold information, distort, do anything we can to create a false impression about the person. So do all we can to destroy their reputation and cause them harm. And one of the great ways to do this is to find some way to get that started in the gossip loop. And if you can kind of get something started out, a little bit of a rumor, get it out so people are aware of potentially, there's this little black cloud that perhaps is following this person. It's very easy to start building up on that and building up on that. And the whole slander thing starts. And it starts often fairly innocently, which is, I think, why the New Testament is so has so many prohibitions against gossip. Don't be a gossip, because it's leading down a bad path as we go. Also in Leviticus 16, we find this phrase, not stand up against the life of your neighbor. The version that I had that was also on the overhead was from ESV. Your Bible may have said something slightly different in here. Not standing up against the life of your neighbor is kind of an odd phrase. What exactly is meant by this? If you go back to the Hebrew there, the closest thing is you're causing harm to your neighbor by not warning them of some imminent danger. The idea here is there's a car barreling down on them. They're not paying any attention and they're about to get run over. Well, good. They've got it coming. I am not seeing anything here. So you failed to warn them about imminent danger. So you look the other way. You had this opportunity to protect your neighbor, the one that has offended you, and you chose not to do it because you want them to receive harm. So that's what is basically implied by 1916. Kind of directly from the language. It can also imply the next thing, and that's just kind of the whole idea of making somebody's life miserable. I have this enemy, and, you know, if a car was barreling down on him, yeah, I'd probably, as much as I kind of regret doing it, I'd probably warn him so they could get out of the way. But I can make their life miserable in other ways, kind of consistent with that. Here's a great opportunity. This would be perfect for that person. Too bad I'm not going to tell them about it. I don't think anybody else is going to. Isn't that exactly what's going on here? And why would we be tempted to do something like that? Because in our heart is the attitude of vengeance. We're getting even with them. So again, we have lots of tools in our toolbox if we want to cause people harm short of causing violence. Leviticus 17. Tells us Leviticus 17 reads, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Okay? So Leviticus 19:17 is telling us, don't hate your brother in your heart. Basically, don't hold, and we'll pick this up in 18. It explicitly mentions a grudge. We could think about, what does it mean to hate your brother in your heart? You're probably holding a grudge against them. Leviticus 19:18 actually uses the term bearing a grudge. It's really kind of the same idea. But you have a dislike for your brother here. And what does Leviticus 17 tell us to do with them? Be honest with them. So if you are holding this hatred in your heart, the term isn't used here, but don't allow bitterness to start festering in your heart. Talk to them. The time to talk to them is early, before bitterness. And the New Testament talks about bitterness starting out as the root of bitterness. Bitterness always grows. It's one of those things. There's a seed, if you put that in the ground, you'll get a great harvest out of a bitter seed that you place in the ground. Probably a better return than any seed you can put in the ground is bitterness. So if you start having a little bit of bitterness and don't take care of it in the early stages, when it's a little teeny seed that you can just pull out of the ground and make sure it doesn't germinate, or if it's just a little plant, you can deal with it. When it's a giant tree, it's really hard to deal with. So if we think about that, bearing a grudge against somebody is another way that we can take revenge on somebody. Yes, I hate you in my heart, okay, because you did me wrong. That's the reason I'm doing this. Leviticus 17 tells us, don't do that. Get that out of you. Moving on to, so you talk it out. And that is how you don't incur the sin of bitterness. You haven't allowed it to take root in you, and holding a grudge against somebody in the form of bitterness is clearly a sin that's described to us as being sin that should not be in the Christian's life. Verse 19:18 actually tells us not to take vengeance, but it also kind of comes back to this idea of bearing a grudge. It tells us, or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Notice what Moses is kind of doing here is the same thing that Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. We talked first about here is the sin of murder, the actual murder. But Jesus points out, not only is it a sin for you to murder somebody, but it's also a sin for you to have the attitude of murder in your heart. Moses is kind of saying the same thing. Don't take action in the form of vengeance. Also, don't have that attitude of vengeance in your heart. Don't hold on to that. Okay? The conclusion of this passage in 19 is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. We need to get rid of these attitudes that have basically been laid out for us. So revenge is more than just taking an action against somebody. It's actual attitudes that we express. And I think we could come up with a whole laundry list of other attitudes that are all associated with the idea of taking revenge. A classic one would be to think about the sin of jealousy and how what resulted from jealousy being held in Cain's heart toward his brother Abel. Again, lots of attitudes on this. So what is our proper attitude if we have been wronged? We're told, first by, and I think all these are actually Jesus talking, what is our attitude to be? Mercy, okay? We are not to extract revenge. We're to have an attitude of mercy. We know when it comes to revenge, Paul tells us never, ever, ever, so we can't have that. When should we exercise mercy? Okay? We suggest by kind of analogy, whenever we can. So that mercy should be the Christian attitude anytime that we have been wrong. Matthew 5 verses 43 through 44 Jesus speaking here. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. So how are we to pray for our enemies? Is there an implication here? And I would say that there is. I'm pretty clear that if you were to be praying for God to break these people into little pieces and then, you know, ultimately grind them to dust to have them blown away, that God does not want to hear that prayer from your mouth. So how should we be praying for those that have harmed us? We should be praying for their good. So as hard as it is, and as contrary to worldly thinking as it is, when somebody wrongs us, what should we do? Our first reaction should be to pray for that person. And hopefully your prayers will be responded to appropriately, and the person will come around, and the whole situation would be diffused. Pray for them, and pray for their good. Jesus also tells us, well, what do we do if our enemy is thirsty? Well, you give them water. So we're to do good to them. So praying for their destruction is certainly, I think, inconsistent with what Jesus would suggest that we do. Although I have stated a few times, you may have heard these like in the intros, maybe a good way to pray for our enemies is to pray for their complete destruction, but their complete destruction as shown to Saul of Tarsus. So they're evil. So we've got this enemy of the church. What we'd like to see happen to an enemy of the church, ultimately destroyed exactly the way Saul of Tarsus was, right? The old man that was Saul of Tarsus was completely destroyed to become the great apostle Paul. Is it appropriate for us to pray for, Lord, please destroy this enemy of your church the way that you destroyed Saul? I think that would be appropriate. Because notice you're not calling for their physical harm. You're not causing for anything. You're asking, Lord, make them a Christian. That's what we really want. And isn't that the ultimate good, to be praying for them? Because that's what we want them to do. So as hard as it may be to pray for people that are opposed to the church and opposed to the gospel, that should be our appropriate response to them, is to pray for their good, and their ultimate good is for them to become a Christian. Matthew 6:14 tells us, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Important to note where this particular verse lies. We are about to pray, and we will recite the verses that precede this one, the Lord's Prayer. This is the verse that immediately follows the Lord's Prayer, where he provides some commentary on what was just prayed. When we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or trespasses, whatever you want to use. Realize what you're saying. You're kind of making that conditional. Forgive us in the same manner that we are willing to forgive. And if you're holding on to this heart of unforgiveness, what Jesus is saying, the Father's going to hold it against you in the same way. He expands on that idea in the parable of the unforgiving servant. I won't read this one, but from Matthew 18, you're probably all familiar with that particular parable. You have a servant who owes another servant who owes a servant is being owed a small amount, and he basically brings that person into debtor's prison because they won't pay it. And then he owes a large amount to somebody else, and he begs for forgiveness of that debt, yet he is very strict with the one that has a small debt against him, which, of course, what we are playing the role of, we are the ones that had the great debt to God, and he has forgiven us a great debt. We are to forgive that small debt to those around us. It's interesting to note, verse 35, the very last one in here, he also puts, Jesus puts in the same proviso that he did in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We have been given a great degree of forgiveness. We're expected to respond in kind to others as that opportunity comes. Okay, let me go ahead and go to conclusion and a little bit of application here real fast. And I want to circle back to the call to worship, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And again, this wasn't planned. Irene had that. I thought, wait a minute, that kind of, I think I can tie that back to what we're talking about. So if you think about this, what does Paul command us to do? He commands us to keep our minds on whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Okay? Now, if you think about that, is the attitude of revenge in any of its forms, is that consistent with any of these characteristics at all? And I provide you the answer. I just hate it when I provide an answer to a class and then forget to drop the answer out, or it's like letting the key out after you've put out the exam. No, I think it was obvious. It was a rhetorical question. No, there's not a one of those, an attitude of revenge. It's in any way consistent with any of these characteristics that Paul is commanding us to keep in our minds. If we have an attitude of revenge in there, we can't be focusing on these things with that attitude of revenge. If you think about, so there's some quick application points on this one. We can't take revenge in any type of an action or an attitude. Okay? We need to check what we do, but also what you think, what you feel, basically correct those. We are to exercise mercy. Not only is this a kind of a negative thing, get rid of that stuff, but there's also a positive. Replace it with mercy. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. We've been granted tremendous mercy. We should be passing it on to others as well. God forgave us, and he expects us to do the same to those that have wronged us. Okay? If you think about that, you probably are going to say, that might be really hard to do. You don't know what this person did to me. And I think everybody probably has two or three people. You don't know what that person did to me. So you might think, but it's really hard to get rid of that. And yes, it's hard. But realize, if you're doing it in your human strength, it's hard. But we have a helper in this process. The Holy Spirit is there. He has unlimited power. All those characteristics we talked about, God, of course, the Holy Spirit has, because he is God himself. He is one of the persons of God. And so he is all powerful. He can take care of that stuff. Our responsibility when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit and these type of things, trying to essentially grow in spiritual maturity, is get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit to take things. So don't be the obstacle that the Holy Spirit has to overcome. Okay.